As Troy mentioned, Lord willing,
Brianne and I will, and Fiona, of course,
will be down in Alabama seeing my family next Sunday. So we should see y'all Wednesday, but we'll be gone next Sunday.
Also, as we're just introducing things tonight, to those of you who have done the Bible reading this year, going through the Bible in a year, just 2 weeks left, and this will be my first time to ever finish one of those, and I think it's been really beneficial, really rewarding. I hope it's been helpful to those of you who've used that or done that. I may make some of those available again for next year. I don't know if we'll do the same thing with the emails and everything this coming year, but at least to make that available, I think it's a good plan. It's been very beneficial. But one of the things about, if you've ever done one of those reading plans, and you read through all of God's Word in a year, and sometimes, you know, you're reading in different places in the Bible kind of at the same time. One of the things that's just so impressive about reading all of God's Word is just seeing the connections and renewing your mind about the connections. Connections you forgot that were there, and you're like, wow, this part connects with that part, and wow, I haven't read that in a while, and that really ties in with what we're studying. You know, and we're in Thessalonians on Sunday mornings with Jim, and reading that, man, that ties in with Hebrews, and it really is remarkable. This book that God has given us is such a treasure, and we're so blessed to have it and to be able to study it together, and thank God that we have His Word. So that's just some of my thoughts as we get into the lesson tonight. We are in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to turn specifically there, and we've been looking at this last section of the book, really. He, of course, has outlined his main arguments that Jesus is greater than every part, every major part of the Old Covenant. And he sprinkled exhortations throughout that, but now we're really into the exhortation last half of the book, essentially. And so last time we talked about the first part of this exhortation over here. Again, I don't know what's going on with my pointer, but there used to be another one up here. I might use that. Well, I can't see it right now. But this last section in 10, 19 through 39, and we talked primarily about those ideas of drawing near, holding fast, and stirring up one another to love and to good works. And so this is really going to introduce and flow into this very last section of Hebrews, with Hebrews 11, the examples of faith, endurance and discipline, Sinai and Zion, and the pleasing sacrifices that we do offer to God, even though we're not under the Old Covenant. So just a reminder of the beginning of this section. We only covered about a paragraph in our last lesson together. Is he gives the therefore, since, and there's two of those, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So as we've really gotten to this big dividing point in the book, as is his custom, he provides some encouragement and says, here's the conceptual ideas that motivate your change in behavior. And now he's going to have, I think, if you're reading it, it's kind of an abrupt shift in tone. It reminds us a little bit of chapter 6 when we talked about that. We'll draw some parallels in just a moment. But read with me in Hebrews 10 after saying, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then we pick up in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Woo. After an encouragement, you know, think about these things. I mean, he brings the hammer down here in chapter 10. And I just think it's noticeable that the way he kind of does this, he's going to kind of have an exhortation sandwich. As you get into this section, he's going to have some encouragement at the beginning and say, think about these things and these encouraging things. And then he's going to say, and here's the truth. If you let go, these are the consequences. But I'm convinced that this is not going to be you. And he comes back to that. But he really lays it all out in this section here. And this is a frightening section. And it better be a frightening section. If we can read through this and say, oh boy, that's kind of tough, without really thinking, man, God, let that not be me. This ought to scare us. And that's a motivation. It's not the only motivation we ought to have, but this ought to light a fire under us, literally and physically. Just the idea of being lost in this way. So he says in verse 26 and 27, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversary. So what's the transition here? I think there's a link between these verses and what he just finished with back in verse 25, where he said, all the more, like encouraging one another, and all the more as what? As you see the day drawing near. The author here is kind of living in the shadow of, I think, judgment day is really what he's talking about. As he talks about this idea of expectation of judgment, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think that's what he's talking about there. We talked briefly about that a couple weeks ago. But what's the day? I suspect from the context here, especially afterward, he's talking about the day of judgment. And you know, Paul, in his letters, it struck me recently how frequently in his prayers for the people that he cares about, he talks about on the day of Christ Jesus. So that on that day, I will not have been found to be running in vain, and your faith won't be in vain. Paul lives his life with the end in mind. Paul works with people with the end in mind. He wants to see them right and in a saved state on that day. You know, today we might be working with something, we might be growing, we need some things that need correcting, but it's all for the purpose that on that day, we're in a right relationship with God, and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, here he's addressing people. And he says, as you think about your relationship with Jesus, if you go on sinning willfully, I want to be really clear that in this section, I don't think he's talking just about people who stumble occasionally and then get back up and keep going. That's the case with every Christian. But here he's talking about people who have abandoned their faith in Jesus. They have quit. They've turned their back on the Lord, and they just said, I'm just going to now plow on in sin and not repent. That's the type of situation he's envisioning here when he says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And notice what he says next. There no longer remains what? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Well, wait a minute. Didn't that sound pretty familiar? It sounds like something he just said a few verses earlier. Back up to verse 18, where he says, at kind of the climax of his argument about the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, he says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's forgiveness. And so in verse 18, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That there's where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Good thing or bad thing there?
well, there, that's a good thing, right?
And now he's using almost the exact same language and says in verse, in this verse, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins if you go on sinning deliberately.
Well, what does that mean? You know, why does he say almost the same exact thing?
I think he's using similar language to create a contrast. He uses the two ideas in two different senses here.
When he says it in verse 26, after if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I think it's the idea, I got those mixed up. Oh, that's terrible. I'm going to switch those around because it's gonna you're going to be staring at that and it's wrong. Sorry about that. So what we're going to do, we're going to cut that and then we're going to paste it right here. Okay. All right, and now it's not going to animate right, probably. Oh, yeah, it did. Excellent. All right, so there it goes.
Ah, I love it when technology works.
Okay, so here in verse 26, when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he's saying there's not another option. If you quit on Jesus and just go on sinning deliberately, there's not a sacrifice for you. There's not a plan B where you don't have to obey and you don't have to follow him as your Lord. If you want him as your Savior, you have to stop sinning. And if you don't stop sinning, he's not your Lord and he's not your Savior either. There is no sacrifice for your sins and you are lost forever. And so that, in that sense, there's no longer a sacrifice for your sins. It's not that Jesus didn't die. It's that for, as far as you're concerned, there's no sacrifice for you. But in verse 18, at the climax of his argument, he's saying, because there has been this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, there's no longer a need for a further sacrifice of animals. You have the thing that's better than all those sacrifices. Those sacrifices could never take away sins. But the new covenant, he says, I'll remember their sins and in Wallace Deeds no more. It's done. So it's very similar language, but in one sense he's saying, there's just no longer a need. But here he's saying there's just no alternative. If you reject this, you've rejected your only opportunity to be saved. I hope that makes sense. It can be kind of challenging there because the language is so similar. So let's press on in the text here. And let me just also say this. Through this section, the author uses positive motivation and he uses negative motivation. And that's something I think is important for us to realize. I mean, my tendency is to use positive motivation with people. I think that's where we ought to work toward in our own life, is to be more positively motivated by wanting to please God and wanting to serve him because we love him. But there's times where we need to be scared. And there's times where we need people to tell us, if you don't do that, you're going to hell. Or if you do that, you're going to hell. And like we hate that, and our culture hates that. We don't want to hear that. But like the Hebrew writer says, if you do this, you're going to hell. Like, that's what this passage means. And we need that sometimes. And that's just hard. It's hard for me. That's not my tendency, but I put this point in here mainly for myself because he uses both here. You know, love the Lord, see what he's done for you, and realize what's going to happen if you don't. They're both there. Verse 28 and 29, he compares, or contrasts rather, or really kind of one-ups the consequences under the law of Moses. In verse 28, he says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, without mercy, I mean, there was mercy under the old law, but he's saying, listen, if two or three people could confirm and say, yep, they did that, I was there, I saw it, whatever the penalty was, you'd be executed. That was it. You could die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And so he then says, verse 29, how much worse punishment? Like, do you realize, you Hebrew Christians, you hold to and revere the law of Moses. And there's so much good in the law of Moses. God gave that for your good. But if you respect that, what do you think is going to happen to you when you reject the greater law of Christ? How much worse punishment do you think is deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? Wow. He uses some strong language to say, do you realize what you're doing when you turn your back on Jesus? If you quit, This isn't just a, yeah, well, it wasn't really for me, and I found something that I like better. It suits my lifestyle a little more, and I'm just going to, you know, go a different direction with my life. You know, we find so many different ways of making euphemisms about that, make it sound like, well, you know, it's just doing something different. You know, everybody's got their thing, and this just isn't my thing, you know? He says, listen, you turn your back on this, and we just need to, man, think about, do we see sin like this? He says, if you turn around on this, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And you think about that. Just like if you go out on the street, you know, and there's like the garbage in the gutter, and these people, you know, walked over it, people have driven over it. It's just fit. Like Jesus said, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, right? The salt, it's just useless. You have taken the perfect sacrifice prophesied through the ages of the Son of God himself and thrown it on the ground and stomped on it with your feet. That's what you've done. That's what it looks like to God if you quit on Jesus. You might as well just be one of the ones who spat in his face as he was being crucified. You've profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which you were sanctified, is the idea. He says, do you have any gratitude? Do you have any idea of what was given to you? And now you've profaned the blood that saved you. You know, people talk about, you know, you don't bite the hand that feeds you. You don't, you know, throw things back in the face of someone who's done good to you. And that's what you do if you turn your back on Jesus. He died for you. And then you're just saying, I don't care. I don't want it anymore. You profane the blood. And again, they had such a high regard. These Jews, Jewish Christians, had such a high regard for the blood of the sacrifice. It says, you profane the blood of the covenant. He's already made a big deal in previous chapters about the blood of the covenant. Now he's saying, you're profaning that. It's like profaning the sacrifice, profaning the temple. You know, those were things that like, oh, no, don't do that. You know, he's saying, that's what you're doing when you turn your back on Jesus. And you've outraged the Spirit of grace. Some translations say insulted the Spirit of grace. This is one of those verses in the New Testament that shows us that the Holy Spirit is not an it, he's a he. He has feelings and emotions. Ephesians 4 talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And here it says, if you turn your back on Jesus, you've outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. That Spirit that God makes to dwell within the Christian, when you're baptized and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you've outraged him. You've insulted him. All that God has done for you, you're just saying, it doesn't matter to me. And you've just thrown in the garbage. You know, it's hard for us, I think, to really feel the gravity of that. And we need passages like this to wake us up to what it really means to turn our back on God. Because when people turn their back on God, they usually say, well, I just don't believe in him. Because you don't want to keep believing in him and then like turn your back on him because you know, like, if I do that, well, he's going to like be mad at me, right? And he has every right to be mad at us. When you really look at the scripture, I think the wrath of God makes a lot more sense than the love of God when you really look at it. When you look at what God has done for us and what we've done to God, he has every right to destroy us. He has every right to not forgive us. And yet he's done everything to make the sacrifice possible so that we can be right with him. And then if we turn our backs on that, yeah, it makes sense because this is what we've really done. And so we need to be reminded of that from time to time, really see that. Let me also just say as a side note here, if we're talking with our religious friends about once saved, always saved, this is one of the places you can go and say, look, here's somebody who, would you say that someone who's done these things to God, are they in a saved state? If you're trampling underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant and insulted the Spirit of grace, you're not in good standing with God. Like, that's not the description of a Christian. But notice it says, by which he was sanctified. Because people try to make this about, oh, well, like, maybe they weren't really saved, and then, like, you've done this, and, like, no, he's talking about saved people. who turn their backs on Jesus and quit. That's the situation that Paul is describing here. It's the situation that he described back in chapter 6. You remember that description about those who, you know, were rescued. And then if they turn again, you can't restore them anymore to repentance. So that's just a side note as we're studying this. This is another passage to look at. You know, sometimes it's helpful when you're studying with people about that particular doctrine. Can someone fall away? It's helpful to look at like a whole book of the New Testament. Hebrews is a good book to look at because it's like, if you cannot fall from grace, why write this book? Why write this book? What's the point? Galatians is another helpful book to read and just to go through and say, if you cannot be separated from God after you've been saved, why write this book? Because either he's writing to people who haven't been saved, but if you read through it, it's like, no, he's writing to save people. Or there's no real danger. And why go to the lengths that he goes to explain these things and persuade them if there's no real danger of falling away? It really, in some ways, I think is almost an insult to these books of the Bible. Like, how do you make sense of these if there is no ultimate danger of being severed from God? So Hebrews and Galatians are two suggestions on that. Let me just say, this section right here really parallels closely what he said back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, if you remember that, as he's introducing his argument about Jesus is greater than the law, the Torah. Remember back in Hebrews 2, verse 2, where he said, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" He's already used the same line of reasoning where he said, under the law of Moses, you're punished. How are we going to escape? You know, and here he says the same thing. How much worse punishment will be deserved by one who's done these things? So finally, in verses 30 and 31, he quotes a couple of Old Testament passages. He says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." And it's notable here that both of those quotes are from what chapter in the Old Testament? Both of those quotes come from Deuteronomy 32. Do you know what's happening in Deuteronomy 32? It's a passage that sometimes is called the Song of Moses. There's kind of one Song of Moses in Exodus 15, and there's another Song of Moses here in Exodus 32. And it's kind of the song, and he says, "Moses, I want you to teach Israel this song, and so that they'll remember when they fail that I told them from the beginning what was going to happen." And it's almost like a national anthem, but it's a national anthem about how actually bad the nation of Israel is going to be. They're like, these things are going to happen, and when they do this, I'm going to judge them. And so you think about this. Here's these Jewish Christians who would have known Deuteronomy 32 and think about that. Oh, yeah, God did say, like, if you fall away, like, and of course, in that context, he's talking about if you're unfaithful to the covenant of Moses, the old law, that there's going to be just punishment for that. And so he uses that language from Deuteronomy 32 to say the Lord is going to take a vengeance on you if you turn your back on Jesus. And the Lord will judge his people. And then kind of brings it to a head. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. It's worth thinking about. You do not want to be before God, separated from him. It should terrify us. He says, the living God. God. That's used several times in the book of Hebrews. It's used in 3:12, 9:14. He's going to use it once more in 12:22. It's not a phrase that comes up a whole lot in the New Testament, but it comes up several times in the book of Hebrews. This is one of those. There's a couple other places. In 4:12, he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And in 10:20, he said, a new and living way that he opened through us, you know, through his flesh, that is through the veil that is his flesh. So that's just a cool pattern to follow in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at one more section tonight, 32 through 39. So again, this is kind of the sandwich right here. He's had in verses 19 through 25, so this encouragement, since we have these things, therefore hold fast. Excuse me, draw near, Hold fast. Stir up one another. But understand that if you turn your back, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God, and you do not want to stand before God like that. But now he comes back in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What a great encouragement to follow up this tough exhortation section. Again, this is a lot like chapter 6. If you just glance back there at chapter 6, he talked about pressing on to maturity. Therefore, we've got these things, press on. And then he had that tough section about, you know, you can't restore these people to repentance. You put them to open shame. They're going to be burned like the thorns and thistles. But though we speak in this way, we feel sure of better things concerning you. And so very similar structure here in his exhortation. The encouragement and the exhortation. And then some more encouragement to follow up with that. So the thing that he points out to them first is something that's so helpful for us to remember sometimes. He says, listen, guys, you've been through something like this before. Remember the former days when you went through all these tough things, and we don't know exactly what these tough things would have been, but we just know that they had guts. Look at what all different things had they suffered in the past. If you just like glance through verses 32 through 34, he describes it as a hard struggle, sufferings, publicly exposed to reproach, affliction. And even if they weren't the ones being afflicted, they were partners with people who were afflicted, which is hard for us. If someone else is suffering, we suffer with them. He mentions people were thrown in prison and that they had their goods taken away from them. And so he says, like, I don't know how long ago this was. I don't know the specific events, but he says, you guys have gone through hard things before and you stuck with it. And if you did well in the past, you can do well in the present and in the future. You know, sometimes it's helpful in our own life to look back at what God's already brought us through, you know? We were studying this morning in Thessalonians about how in chapter 2, he said we had boldness in God, you know, to bring the gospel to you after enduring an affliction in Philippi. And that was kind of how Paul was able to get through some of the things in Thessalonica. Things hadn't gone well for him in Philippi. He was beaten publicly. Sounds a lot like what happened here. Him and Silas, you know, they were singing hymns to God in the prison. And then, you know, they were publicly kind of exonerated when they said, hey, no, don't just send us away. You bring us out and clear our names before we leave. And they did that. But then they go to the next town, and the Jews are just opposing them just everywhere they go. And so you might think that they might back down, but like once you stood up before and said, no, we're not going to be quiet. No, we're going to hold on. We're going to hold fast. It makes it easier the next time that it gets hard to say, you know what? God's brought me through this before and I can do it again. And that's helpful because sometimes we get discouraged and we think, well, I can't do it. And sometimes we need other people to remind us, you know, hey, you've been through tough stuff like this before. And what happened then? You know, it was hard. And maybe you thought you weren't going to get through it. But what happened? Here you are. You're still holding on. You're still faithful. You got back up. You kept going. So keep going. Your own history shows that you can do right in this situation. And that's an encouraging thing for us. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. It's funny to me that he's reminding them of stuff they've been through. It's like they know that, but they need to be reminded of that. Because their previous strength can help be their present and future strength. And we need to do the same thing sometimes. I think it's notable about the seizing of their property. This is kind of interesting. The word in the ESV, it says, you accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. If you look at the Greek words there, they're not the same word, but they're like, in Strong's numbers, they're like one number off of each other. They're like right next to each other. They have the same beginning. And it's the same idea there. And I don't know if any of your Bibles translate them the same way. I think most translations do it slightly different. But I think Paul is intentionally making a contrast there. He says, you accepted people taking your earthly possessions because you know that you have a heavenly possession and a lasting one. And that's the big contrast here. Is it's like, it doesn't matter what they do to me now because of what's going to happen later. He's appealing to them not on the basis of, well, you got to hold on to your stuff. No, he says, you've got something better. He's been pointing this whole time to, you know, Jesus is better. But here he's even saying, you have better possessions laid up for you that are actually going to last. And so, when they came for your stuff in the past, you joyfully accepted it. Because you're like, you know what? They can take my things, but they can never take my heavenly things. And that's what's really going to last. And it's that eternal perspective that is the changing. It is the game changer in persecution. So I think that's a helpful point for us. And so then at the end of the chapter here, he's going to really set up everything that's going to happen in the rest of the book. He says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. And so when are we going to see endurance? Like the famous quote about endurance from Hebrews is where? Hebrews chapter 12, right? Let us run with endurance, the race that's set before. So he introduces the idea of this is what you need. You need to keep on keeping on. That is the ultimate thing that's going to decide who's saved and who's lost. It's not just who starts, it's who finishes the race. If you ever watched a race, the starting line, everybody looks excited. Everybody looks strong at the start line. And you go to the finish line of the race and you see, wow, some people made it. Some people are, they made it, but they barely made it, you know. And then maybe some people don't finish at all. And he's saying, you guys just get to the finish line. You have need of endurance. So that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. You don't get the reward unless you finish the race. And what's interesting to me here is he quotes from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. We don't have time tonight to do this, but look up, I believe it's like three different times that this passage in Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. For the righteous will live by faith. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1. You remember? You know, like the theme verse of Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation of the Jew. And then from it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, for it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it's written, it's there, but it's really cool to see how that passage is used in the New Testament. But do you remember what was happening in Habakkuk? I know Joe Hamm brought us a real good lesson on Habakkuk like a few months ago. That was a scary time to be alive in the history of God's people because it seemed like things were getting worse and worse and worse in Israel. And Habakkuk was looking at Israel and saying, Lord, why are you letting this go on? Why is this happening? And he cries out to God and God says, I'm doing a work in your days. You wouldn't believe it if you heard it. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in. I'm bringing the Babylon in, and they're going to wipe you out. And Habakkuk's like, Lord, they're worse than us. How can you do this? And the Lord comes back and answers him. And in this answer to Habakkuk, he says, listen, the righteous are going to live by faith. And even when, I mean, Habakkuk's song at the end of Habakkuk 3, where he says, though all this is going to happen, there's no cattle in the stalls, and the olive tree doesn't blossom, and there's, you know, everything is dried up, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. That's the attitude of the righteous living by faith. Everything can fall apart around me, but I'm going to trust in the Lord no matter what. I will rejoice in the Lord always, no matter what my circumstances are. And so I think it's significant. Again, his audience would be familiar with the context of Habakkuk. And he's saying, you have need of endurance. So the Lord's going to come. He's going to come and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith.
And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So notice, he has kind of a two-part thing here. From the Habakkuk quotation, he says, the righteous lives by faith, but the other guy shrinks back and quits, right? And then he says, again, he comes back at the end here, this is not who you are. I have confidence in you. And at the very last verse, he reverses the two. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their soul. So he takes the two groups from the quotation and says, we're not from that second group. You're from the first group. And I love his appeal, his confidence in his audience. That's helpful. When you're talking to people and you're trying to get them to do the right thing, is encourage them and says, I know you're going to do the right thing. You know, I'm mindful of Paul's letter to Philemon. He was asking Philemon to do a hard thing in accepting Onesimus back and working with him again. But he says, you know what? I'm confident that you're going to do even more than I'm asking you to do. And Paul will do that in different ones of his letters. I'm convinced, you know, you're going to do well. And over in this section, he says, here's the worst that can happen. But that I'm convinced that's not you. You're going to do better than that. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. That's who you're going to be. And so you think about, look at this description at the very end. Of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You're of those. What's he right about to do for like a chapter? He's going to describe those who have faith and preserve their souls. So again, chapter divisions and things, but like he flows right into chapter 11. And then chapter 12, I think he's going to go pick right back up. It's almost like he takes this whole tangent and is like, we're not of those, but we're of this cloud of witnesses that has faith and preserves their souls. Let me tell you about them. And then he goes through the whole list and he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, run with endurance the race that's set before us. And he comes right back to where he is right here in chapter 10. So you just see how this all just flows together and connects. And if you read it all in one sitting, you can just kind of see it, how it all goes together. And that's his exhortation. You've got to keep going. Don't let go. Don't give up. Like the people in Habakkuk's day, like the people in the days of all these people in chapter 11. You be a person of faith. You be a person who endures to the end. And that's his exhortation. And that's the exhortation tonight. I hope this series is helpful to you. Studying Hebrews has been challenging and helpful for me. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Realize what that means from the text tonight. If you have no sacrifice for your sins, you go from this place with a fearful expectation of judgment. Those are the facts. But God has done everything for you. Accept Him. Follow Him. Be willing to do what you know you need to do to make your life right with Him. And maybe you're here and you've grown weary in your faith and you need encouragement to endure. Please let us encourage you. Strengthen the hands that droop down and the feeble knees. We'll talk about that in chapter 12. But that's what the Hebrew writer is doing, and that's what we want to do for one another tonight. So if there's any way we can encourage you and help you to run the race, let us know while we stand and while we sing.